is from Acts chapter 27. Acts 27, that's page 1124 in our church Bibles. Some of our Bibles contain maps at the back, and I'm not suggesting you follow the map right now, but at some time it would be interesting just to follow this journey on the map. This is a long passage. This is a bit of a health warning. Reading this passage tonight will take slightly less than 10 minutes. But I can guarantee it's a gripping passage. It's well worth reading in full. It's a passage about Paul's missionary journeys across the Eastern Mediterranean. And this is not your average package tour. As we go from one country to another, you'll see all the exploits that Paul gets up to. So let's read this together. We're going to read through to chapter 28, verse 10. So Acts 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we'd sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lassia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast. The fast was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they'd obtain what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbanks of Cytis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now, I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach, but the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump aboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Well, that's an amazing passage, isn't it? And it's a passage that sort of lends itself to being a film, I think. But instead, we're going to hear Miles speak to us and explain this passage. Let's just pray for him, shall we, before he comes up. Father, we thank you for your word. We trust it. We believe that it is your word which is inspired by you. And therefore, we pray that as Miles speaks to us this evening, you would continue to inspire him and help us to concentrate on what you are saying to us through your Spirit as we've read this passage together. So bless our time together again, we pray, and we pray that we would be challenged, inspired, corrected where necessary, and encouraged by your word this evening. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Philip. Yes, it's a fantastic book, isn't it? So you're in a series on the book of Acts, is that right? This isn't just a random passage I've been given. Okay, I thought it would be an odd one to be given as a one-off, but it is amazing, and you're really sort of within touching distance of the end now, aren't you? Next week's passage is going to be slightly shorter. You'll be relieved to know. It's rare that the sermon is going to be shorter than the reading, isn't it? But sometimes it happens, doesn't it? But one of the things you must have noticed when you were going through this book is that Luke is an absolute master storyteller. It is just gripping from the beginning to the end. And whether you read a big chunk like that or just focus in on one of the little amazing stories, it is incredible seeing how he weaves everything together. And what I'd like us to do before we get into this particular passage is just zoom out a little and see the wider story that this passage belongs to. Because I think we'll find that actually this wider story, I'm just looking for my little clicker here, where is it, car key? Here we go, clicker. The wider story is actually carefully brought together by Luke to teach us something really interesting. So let me just sketch for you what's happened over the last few chapters. I mean, we're talking sort of chapter 22, 23 onwards, and this last section with Paul before this journey over the sea. And be thinking as we go through about this question, does Paul remind you of someone here? So Paul travels up to Jerusalem. That's the big kind of movement that's happening towards the end of his last journey. He's warmly greeted when he arrives in Jerusalem. Then he's seized by the Jews. Next, the Jews hand him over to the Romans. Then he's interrogated by two Roman governors. Then he's handed over to Herod Agrippa and interrogated by him as well. And then both the governor and the representative from Herod's family conclude that he is innocent, and yet they still try him. Now, the question at the top there, and maybe this will be easy for some, maybe you'll scratch your head a bit more, but who does this sound like? Someone who travels up to Jerusalem is greeted warmly in Jerusalem, but seized by Jews, handed over to the Romans, interrogated by Roman governors, handed over to Herod, and then he's recognized as being innocent, but still tried. Does that remind you of anyone? Yeah? I heard it here at the front. Jesus, that's right. Does sound, you can check it. Read back through the book of Acts. You'll see that is how the story goes. And so the question is why? I mean, Luke could have told the story a bunch of different ways. He didn't have to tell it so that it is mapped onto the story of Jesus like it is. Actually, it's interesting. When you read Paul describing all the things that he went through in 2 Corinthians, there's a lot in his letters that Luke actually leaves out. This is a really carefully edited story of Paul's life. There's other shipwrecks that he doesn't even mention here that Paul is telling the Corinthian church about. So why does Luke decide to tell the story of Paul at this point in the book like this? Why does he kind of lay it over, like sort of acetate, over the top of the story of Jesus? Now, I'm not saying here for a second that he's making stuff up. All of this happened to Paul, just like all of the events in the gospel happened to Jesus. But Luke is choosing to tell the story in a certain way, to emphasize this detail or that detail, or mention this person or that person, to get us thinking. So, just in your groups where you're sitting, why might the story of Acts at this point be mapped over the top of the story of Jesus? Why might Luke tell the story of Paul as though it were the story of Jesus? Just have a talk around your tables. Just have a think about why Luke might choose to write a story like that, and then we'll share some of our ideas. Off you go. Okay, you might not have come to hard and fast conclusions, but I sense that the conversation is simmering down a bit. So anyone want to have a guess? I mean, don't worry about kind of saying something here. Just why might he do this? I mean, there's a few differences, isn't there? It's one Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, isn't it, when it's the gospel story of the death of Jesus, or trial of Jesus. It's Herod Antipas rather than Herod Agrippa, but same messed up family. So there are similarities, there are differences here, but undoubtedly there's kind of one mapped over the other. Why? Why is Luke doing this? Any thoughts? Yes, yeah, I think that's a big part of it. Do we hear that? If someone wants to follow Jesus, then a part of following Jesus is following in his sufferings. Absolutely, I think that's a big part of this. Yeah, we'll come back to that in a moment. Any other thoughts? Yeah, that's right. And so Let's finish that thought then. So at the beginning of Acts, so Acts he's saying this is what happened in the book of Luke. Jesus began to do this, therefore this is what he continues to do through his people. Is that what you're... Yeah. Yeah, I think that's definitely true, isn't it? Of Paul and others in that book. Yeah. Cool. That's okay, go for it, yeah. And that's, we'll probably come back to that as well. When we get to the sea voyage bit, and I mean, that's out of control, isn't it? And yeah, the story of Jesus, it looked from ground level as though it was out of control, didn't it? But when you look at it from God's perspective, you can see that everything is happening as it should. And even the most horrendous things that people do are in God's sovereignty. So yeah, absolutely, I think that can be really reassuring to us. Yes. Yeah. No, a bit of a mystery, but here, yeah, it's an orderly account. I mean, that's one of the things. All these things happen to Paul, so he's not making anything up here. This is good journalism, but it's also creative and imaginative in the way that he wants to do it. And it's kind of like, I don't know, theological journalism, if that's a thing. It's kind of, that's sort of what's going on here. And so I think all of this is relevant. I just want to home in actually on what George shared with us. Just think, maybe you know this or maybe you don't. Acts is volume two of a two-part thing from Luke. He wrote the book of Luke, the gospel, and then Acts to follow along. And so way back, if you were kind of binge-watching Luke Acts, like you might do on Netflix if you've got that terrible habit, and you're watching one after the other, chapter after chapter, you might remember this because it came up just, I don't know, a few weeks ago in your reading. And so Luke tells us these words of Jesus. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. And I think the most obvious answer to this question, why Luke does this, is because Paul is living out what Jesus has called disciples to do. Paul is taking up his cross in these chapters and walking the path of Jesus. Now, Luke wants to make this super clear. This is kind of in surround sound, isn't it? That he's walking every single step here. And maybe your life would look different to Paul's. I imagine it would. But he's walking the path that Jesus walked. He is experiencing being wrongly arrested. He's experiencing the crowd turning against him. He's experiencing the governor and the king turning against him. He experiences being recognized as innocent, but still tried. And so all of these things that Jesus went through, Paul is going through them too. Second thing I want you to think about this evening is how this might land for us. I mean, this is the kind of passage that as Christians, we have to just keep coming back to and keep reflecting on. Now for Paul, for him, it meant that if Jesus called him to this suffering, if he was to go and to stand trial before Caesar, that's where he was going. And for him, each day it meant to get up in faith and to follow Jesus, whether that meant a storm or a shipwreck or prison or whatever. That was what it meant for Paul to lay down his life and to take up his cross. I'd like us to think around our tables what that might mean for contemporary people living in Caterham. If you want to, you can talk about your own experience on your table. But if you'd rather, you can talk about kind of hypothetical people. What does it mean for parents? What might it mean for a school teacher, for someone in business, for someone approaching retirement? Try and think about the different kinds of people who are in Oak Hall Church. What does it mean for you guys in the 21st century to do what Paul was doing, to take seriously the call to lay down your life and to follow Jesus? So it's a pretty open question, but hopefully this will lead us to start thinking about the kinds of challenges that we might face if we're going to be disciples of Jesus today. So get chatting again, and maybe we'll share some ideas in a few minutes' time. Thank you. It's a really open-ended question. You could probably go on talking about this in groups and with other people for a long time, but are there any things you've talked about that really stand out, you know, kind of in this culture that we live in now, or maybe kind of very much in this area, or for you personally, there are ways in which we are called to take the difficult road, to take that road of suffering, like George talked about, because we're followers of Jesus. Anything that came to mind that would be worth sharing? Yeah. Yeah, no, you're right. Yeah, I think there are all kinds of ways. I mean, you're right. It could take either track, couldn't it? It could be just that because of the value you place on family life and on belonging to a local church, you're just not going to be able to sell your soul to the company like someone else might be able to. And so you're going to stay at this level rather than ever kind of go higher. Or it could be a genuine prejudice. I mean, that is a reality for some people, isn't it? So certainly, I think that's where a decision has to be made. And it may feel like picking up a cross to say goodbye to maybe it's a career you love. It's not just about money. It could be that you genuinely enjoy your work and it's a joyful thing, but you know that you can't reach that next level because it would be a compromise of your Christian values. So no, absolutely, that's a really big challenge for probably a lot of people in this room, those kinds of issues. Yeah, no, absolutely. I'm probably discussing this. It's worth realizing in almost every area that we might discuss, there'll be someone not too far from here in a different part of the world who will have it 100 times worse. That to be a Christian here is a very small cross to bear compared with a lot of our brothers in other parts of the world. Yeah. Any other thoughts people want to contribute? Yeah. 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 There's not too many big storms in the Bible. There are some, but they have a lot of things in common, I think. And you're right. I think the parallel with the storm that Jesus calms in the Gospels is probably there's probably a lot we could think about there as well. Yeah. Maybe one more way that being a Christian sometimes means being open to suffer. That can be the challenge of walking the light. Walking the life of discipleship. Okay, well, don't worry too much. Sometimes you get these silences. It sounded like there was a lot of discussion going on, so I'm really pleased that you're starting to engage with this. But probably the most fruitful thing we can do, actually, is to think about this for ourselves. There'll be kind of out there hypotheticals. This person will probably need to do this. This person will need to do that. But for you tomorrow morning when you wake up, and for me tomorrow morning when I wake up, there will be decisions that I have to make and you have to make as a follower of Jesus that will be challenging. And it's about that difficult road that he calls us to that is saving our life as we lose it. And that brings us to the passage that Philip read for us. So here's the flow so far. Travels to Jerusalem, he's greeted by them, he's seized by the Jews, he's handed over to the Romans, he's interrogated by Roman governors, then goes over to Herod. Both of them say he's innocent, but he's off to Rome. And so, what happens next? Well, in the story of Jesus, if we remember, this is very much like Jesus' story. After Jesus is we're told that he's innocent, but he's then sentenced, the next thing that happens is that he dies. That Jesus is nailed to a cross, and that he dies to bear our sin. But that isn't what happens in Paul's story. We don't hear about the death of Paul. And partly, as I think we were saying earlier, it could be because he's just a good journalist and he's telling us what happened bit by bit. But he misses stuff out. He could have kind of squeezed the time a little bit to get the death in there to line it up perfectly. But he doesn't. I think partly because he wants us to see that although Paul walks the path of Jesus, he isn't Jesus. And although he's called to lay down his life, he doesn't lay down his life as Jesus does. This isn't going to be a redemptive death. But what happens is he sets off to sea. And we have a really long, detailed travelogue of what happens when he sets off to sea. Now, for us as modern Western people, we miss something that I think most first century Jews would have got straight away. Because we have a different set of kind of cultural ideas. And so in our world, certain things kind of mean different things. So if I was to ask you, which is good and which is bad, up or down, which is the good one? Is up good or is down good? Up is good, yeah. Which is good, light or dark? Light, yeah, generally. I think in our thinking, we have certain things we know what one thing means. It's a metaphor. And in the Jewish world, the sea was almost always bad. Now, I live by the sea. I was swimming in the sea on Friday. And it was really nice, and I like the sea. We have a different kind of idea, different collection of metaphors for what one thing means. And so some things are similar, light and dark, but some things are different. And for Jewish people, the sea is nearly always about chaos, about danger, sometimes about death, even about sin. Just a few examples for you from the Psalms. And you'll see here the parallels between something bad happening and sea. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths, where is there is no foothold. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs on my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek me destroy me. So he's kind of thinking there are people, really, who are around there trying to get at me. That my enemies have surrounded me. But the metaphor is the sea. I'm sinking in this chaotic water. He reaches down, this is God, from the high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. It's the same theme again there. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the sea monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food for the creatures of the desert. There's a can of worms there. We won't go any deeper into that. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab, an ancient enemy of Israel, like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. And so these sorts of psalms help us to see how a Jewish person would have thought about this choppy sea that we see at the edge of the land. It would have been a dangerous place, a chaotic place. Sometimes it represents enemies or those who oppose God or those who rage against his people. And so actually when we think like this, we realize maybe why this is included in the book of Revelation. You ever pondered over this one? This is the vision of the new heaven and the new earth at the end of the book. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And you're like, what? Why? I mean, I like the sea. The sea is nice. Why have you got rid of it? But for a Jewish person, thinking with a Jewish mindset, and there's lots of other things we could look at there, the sea was a chaotic place. It was a place of danger. It was a place of death. And actually, the waves were quite big on Friday, so I could see why you could easily get kind of swept out. If you couldn't swim, you probably would die in the sea. It's a dangerous place beyond where we're safe, beyond where God seems to have put people, where we flourish and where we live. And so what we have at the end of this, let me just actually go back to here. This kind of maps right onto what happened to Jesus. But instead of a death at the end, you have a trip on a boat. Now for us, we're like, oh, that's interesting, a trip on the boat. Luke's changing the story now. But for someone who knows what a kind of crazy, chaotic sea voyage might mean, what it might be a metaphor for, it fits really well. This is Paul, as it were, stepping down into death. And so we'll have a look at this voyage now. It's good that Philip mentioned a map. I found a map for you. It's quite a good one here. They start off in Caesarea. This is where he's been in prison. And they skip around the Mediterranean here all the way along. We saw how it's getting darker and more difficult and more dangerous. They set off and it's an all right voyage. But then the wind gets up and it's hard for them to make progress. They have to kind of hug the land around Cyprus. Eventually they get to this place that sounds like a lovely holiday camp, Fair Havens in Crete, which there probably is a Fair Havens in Crete, isn't there, where you could pitch a tent. But they stop off there, and we start to realize just how serious the weather is, because it tells us, I'm just trying to spot where it is here, but it tells us that they're heading for Phoenix. So they're here, Fair Havens. Actually, I discovered there's a laser pointer, and I'm always a sucker for a laser pointer. There you go. They're at Fair Havens, and they want to get to Phoenix. But what accidentally happens, because this massive hurricane wind comes in, is they get blown right out into the center of the Mediterranean. So these are experienced sailors. But this Weather is so abnormal and so dangerous. And Yom Kippur is in September. Nobody travels in the Mediterranean much later than October because it's so deadly, or it would have been back then with the kind of boats they had. You can see just how chaotic this weather is. And instead of just kind of nipping around the coastline here to winter here, they get blown right out into the sea until eventually they have to crash land just off Malta and swim ashore holding onto planks and things. And so I think what we talked about earlier about the story of Jesus and the story of Paul mapped on top, I think fits here as well. And actually, Rui. What Rui shared about the chaos, supposedly from Paul's perspective, or from someone who's watching him, his perspective, and the actual sovereignty of God in all of this, I think is really important here. Because in Jesus' story, what happens? Well, it gets darker and darker and darker as he is tried and as he's brought out to be crucified, as he's nailed to the cross, as he breathes his last, as darkness kind of covers the land, and then he dies. It seems as though sin has won, as though death has had the victory over Jesus. And just like that with Paul, we reach a point, don't we, at the end of verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging. Finally, we gave up all hope of being saved. Complete black, complete darkness. The ship is about to fall to pieces. They're all going to perish in the middle of this huge sea. And yet, the very next thing that happens, well, Paul tells them, "I told you so," which I think is great. No one wanted to hear that, did they? We should have stayed in Crete. That's not what you want to hear at that point. But he tells them they should have stayed in Crete and they've made a big mistake. And then he tells them that actually God has got it all in hand. If they stick with him, then they will save their lives. And that God is in control of this situation. What looks like utter darkness and complete and hopeless death, we discover is actually life and hope and a future. It's very similar to the sort of trajectory of the cross. And so they set off. It's a new morning when we get to verse 33, just before dawn. And they head off towards this place, Malta. And so we discover that they find life out of death. And I think here what we have is just a picture of what the Christian life is like. We'll come to that in just a moment, I think. We'll stick there. And when they get to Malta, something else interesting is happening there. Because this is a new day. And you might kind of wonder, well, where does this fit in? This is another little kind of bit before they get to Rome. And it could be that Luke, he's a bit more flexible here, but I wonder if Luke is introducing almost a day of resurrection here. There's a very strange thing that happens here with a snake. Now, I've often wondered why on earth this funny little miracle about a snake that jumps out of the fire and he shakes it off, and they think he's a murderer, and then they think he's a god, and they're very kind of, they flip one way to the other, don't they, very quickly here in Malta. And what is this story all about? And then you get all these healings. We didn't actually read them, but from verse 7 down to verse 10, suddenly people start queuing up to be healed by Paul. And it feels almost like you're back at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, I think what we have here is an introduction of this new creation life that exists in those who put their faith in Jesus. You know, here's Paul who's walking the path of Jesus. He's laid down his life, and he's found life in giving up his life. He's taken up his cross, and he's walking the way that Jesus has called him to walk. And yet, instead of dying, he finds that he lives a new kind of life, more alive, more vibrant than anyone could ever imagine. And just like Jesus, who walked out of the tomb into new life, I think Paul is experiencing that new life here. Now, in Jewish kind of thinking, we were saying the sea is a classic symbol of evil and chaos and death. Now, can you think from the scriptures of any other symbol of evil? Maybe from very early on, first three chapters or so of the Bible. The serpent, yeah. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the serpent, who we're told his head is going to be crushed. And here we have a viper who uses his fangs to stick some venom into Paul. But what happens in this amazing miracle? It's an incredible miracle. The serpent has no power over him anymore. The serpent's power is undone. And I think, like is often the case in the early ministry of Jesus, you get kind of miracles that are signposts to some wonderful spiritual truth. Andy Mayo this morning mentioned about the man who was healed. He was a paralytic, and his sins were forgiven. But almost to show the authority of Jesus and this new transformed world that Jesus was bringing. The man was lifted up and he could walk again. He went off happy as anything because he'd been healed. And the same kind of thing seems to happen here. Now, this isn't telling us that we should go and do snake handling and kind of start a snake handling ministry and get the hospitals to stop stocking anti-venom and that kind of thing. That's not what is going on here. We can't expect that this is always going to happen. But here, I think we see that this new creation has broken in, that the power of the serpent has been taken away, and that people who were once ill will be healed. It's this new creation world. And I wonder if Luke is actually playing with a bit of Isaiah. Let's just have a look at this. This is a really famous passage, actually, from the book of Isaiah. And I think it starts really where Luke starts, right at the beginning of his gospel, with Jesus who arrives and is filled with the Spirit. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that Jesus mentions the Spirit more than any other gospel. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And then later on, it talks about what this wonderful king will do, how he'll create a new world, a world where the wolf will lie down with the lamb, where the leopard will lie down with the goat, where the infant will play near the cobra's den, the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. Neither will they harm or destroy on all, my holy hill, holy mountain. And then down towards the end of that same chapter, it says, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. And his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. And here's Paul standing on the beaches of Malta in the Mediterranean. He's reached, as it were, into the den of a viper, and he's been bitten, but it does no harm to him. Because Jesus, the king in the line of David, has come empowered by the Spirit, and he has changed everything. His death and his resurrection means that a new world has been born. And so people like Paul, who walk the way of Jesus, who follow along after him, they experience this new life. And we have this incredible group of miracles here as a witness to that. This new world has arrived. Not that this will happen every time, but a new world has come. And here it is imaged in these wonderful miracles. And so this is what Jesus is doing. This is the transformation that is happening here. And Paul is just a witness to this. But there's one other thing we should be thinking about from the Old Testament when it comes to this passage. As I was saying, there's a bunch of different places where you get a big storm that whips up. And can you think of maybe one other person in the Old Testament who gets caught in a massive storm? Jonah, yeah. And Jonah's story is quite similar. You have a man on a boat heading that way, that way if you're sitting where you're sitting, and the storm gets so big they start to throw the cargo overboard. And we could think a little bit, couldn't we, if we had the time. We won't this evening, but think a little bit about the similarities between Jonah and Paul. We've named a few of them there. But I think more important are the differences between Jonah and Paul. Jonah really epitomizes the low points in the Old Testament. God's vision to see the gospel go out, the good news of his blessing to the whole world, to see people from every nation gathered in. That really didn't happen with Jonah, did it? He was a missionary, really, a prophet sent to people far away, Gentiles, with a wonderful message of God's grace. And he said, nah, no thank you. Now, Paul is the complete opposite, isn't he? A missionary sent to the Gentiles, sent to people right at the very end of the known world. And he says, yes. And he follows the way of Jesus. Now, the difference with Paul has got to be how the book of Acts begins. He has the Spirit. At the very beginning of this second volume, the book of Acts, Jesus sends his Spirit, and he fills his people, and he sends them out to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. And here we see that nothing can knock this mission off course. Not a massive storm, not a viper or a serpent. Nothing can stop God's mission. His missionary is heading out empowered by the Spirit. And even when he's thrust into the kind of the depths of the deadly sea, even that won't stop him because God is with him. And so the mission goes on, even to the far islands of the Mediterranean, even to Rome, even beyond that to Spain, even to some remote place like Caterham. the gospel is going. And so God calls for people like Paul, people who are willing to go where they're sent, people who are willing to lay down their lives and take up their crosses and follow Jesus, even if that might feel like giving up your life altogether. If we're willing to do that, then we'll find that far from losing our life, we will gain it in him. And so Paul is a wonderful example to us of an obedient missionary who goes like a prophet to wherever God has sent him. He tells them the good news about Jesus, about this wonderful new life that he's experienced in the Messiah. I'm going to pray for us now, and then are we going to sing at the end? Is that right? We'll finish there. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for these wonderful stories that just help us to reflect on our own situation. And Lord, we're unlikely to be shipwrecked this week. We're unlikely to be imprisoned or face half the things that Paul experienced in his life. But Lord, you know that for each of us there will be challenges, moments when following you will be difficult, when it will involve pain, when it will feel as though we are losing out. And yet, Lord, to follow you is not to lose our life, it is to gain life. And so help us to believe that. Help us to discover that new life that we have in you when we lay down our life. Help us to be like Paul and to walk the way of Jesus, the way of suffering. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us the heart that Paul had as well for outsiders, for people who don't know you yet. I pray that we would have the boldness to go to people who don't yet know you, to go and to bring that wonderful message of your grace to whoever needs to hear it this week. So Lord, empower us by your Spirit. Help us, we pray, and lead us on this week to reach people for Jesus. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you all for being here this evening.